Today we close out our series on the subject of servanthood. And we trek back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, first chapter 53, but also chapter 42. So you can turn to those, put your finger in one, or hold it, or bookmark it, or whatever. Or our text will be printed there on your inserts in your worship guide on the sermon sheet. I don't know if you've heard of the California Conservation Corps. It's an organization out in California that used to try to get students to come and give a year or two of their lives basically to serve in forestry or to help build roads or bridges, things like that. It was really public service in the classic sense. And the way that they sought to entice young people to come and serve with them, their motto that they put on billboards and everything was long hours, hard work, low pay. Long hours, hard work, low pay. That was their enticement. That's what they tried to advertise to get people to come sign on. Now, I think when we talk about servanthood, for many of us, we think that's what it's like to be a servant. Long hours, hard work, low pay. It doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book, really pretty good book, about three decades ago called Improving Your Serve. It's on servanthood. He made the comment in the book that he went to a Christian bookstore and began to look around for other titles on the subject of servanthood, and he just couldn't find any. Nobody was talking about it. Nobody was writing about it. There were plenty of books on self-fulfillment and getting your needs met and handling your problems, but not much on servanthood. And that was 35 years ago. I can imagine now if you go to what's left of the Christian bookstores or if you go to Amazon and look around for titles, it would be the same. It's not a popular subject. And I have noticed that over the last 4 weeks. It's not a popular subject. I haven't seen a lot of just excitement from the congregation week after week. Tell us more about how we can be servants, Pastor. That's what we want to hear. Maybe it's been the presentation, or maybe the fact that I've been ill, that I haven't been on top of my game. I don't know. Or maybe you've just been distracted trying to get through the end of the school year. Or maybe it is the subject of servanthood. Last summer, we went through a study on the life of Elijah. Every summer we've done something Old Testament, and starting next week we're going to be in the book of Exodus for the whole summer. But last year we looked through the study of the life of Elijah. And one of the weeks after he'd gone to the top of Mount Carmel, the next week he was down in the valley, literally and figuratively. And he was suffering it's a biblical case study on depression. And I dealt with that. I addressed it along with some issues of mental health. And the message resonated like few that I've ever preached. People got on social media and bragged on me and talked about great courage that it took for me to preach on such a subject, and people shared it so that more people listened to that message than any I really ever preach. And I'll admit, I kind of liked it. The next week, the text took us to Elijah's intern, if you will, Elisha. And we were introduced to him, and Elijah called him to come and follow in his footsteps. And in doing that, he left the farm. He literally killed the oxen and he burned the plow, which was symbolic of leaving it all behind. It was a message, it was a text, it was a scripture that called us. I mean, it was right out of Jesus' call to deny self and take up the cross and follow me, Old Testament style. It was a powerful scripture and a powerful call to surrender, to commitment. And after that message, crickets. There were no Facebook posts about the courage to preach about commitment. Nobody talked about how wonderful a message. Nobody shared it. Nobody was interested about selling out and commitment and burning the plow and taking up the cross. It makes you understand how the Joel Osteens of the world got their start. Now, I don't know what I was expecting as we got into servanthood. I don't know, maybe Shalyn coming into my office, our children's minister, saying, hey, you got to stop. There's just too many people volunteering to work in the nursery. We don't have room for everybody. Or maybe our greeters or needs for soundboard and all those. We can't use any more people. Make them stop serving. Didn't fully expect that. Even the concept of volunteers. Shalyn and I have an ongoing debate about that because she calls nursery volunteers volunteers. I think it's crazy. You're not a volunteer. You're just part of the body. It's part of the family. You serve. Serve it. Serve. It's your family and you got chores and you serve in your chores. We all do that as we do at home with family. You don't volunteer. I hear this occasionally with a father who will say, I've got to go home and babysit my kids. No, you don't. You can't be a babysitter of your own kids. They're that's your job. It's part of it to raise your own kids. You don't baby. That's I'm going to volunteer at home this week. No, you don't volunteer. You're a servant in your family. So we expect that. But more than that, it's a mindset. And we're going to talk about servanthood one more week. We began the year by talking about the theme of the year, going deeper. And I think the Lord has worked through that series at the beginning of the year. He certainly did in my life. Many of you have taken steps to draw closer to God, to getting more contemplative in your spiritual life, practicing spiritual disciplines, perhaps walking with Christ more diligently, reading His Word, praying more. I certainly have done those things more so myself and have been blessed. But if you're doing all those things and doing them for the right reasons in the right way, then they should be making you more like Jesus. And if that's the case, then you are less self-focused and more focused on others and more interested in following the one who did not come to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. As much as you've done it to the very least of these, you do it unto me, He said. So we really can't go deeper unless we serve a little wider. We're talking about giving our lives away here. And I really, really want you to consider this call to servanthood. Let's read our text, which is a part of a wide array of prophecies in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy. And in it, it's pointing prophetically to Jesus, 700 years prior to His birth. Now, this is the prophet Isaiah writing these things, but God is speaking through him, pointing us to Jesus. Let's begin reading in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Then over to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll pick up in the third verse. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We're talking about a completely different kind of kingdom here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "It is a strange kingdom where the king dies for his servant." And indeed, it is a strange kingdom that we're signing on to when we choose to follow Christ. It's otherworldly, it's different, it's countercultural. It is what Jesus said when he spoke to his disciples, "The Gentiles lord it over those and pour out their power, but not so with you. We play by a different set of rules." Now, this passage from Isaiah addresses some of that. And in it, 700 years before Jesus was born, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He did in four different texts, in fact. Beginning in the 42nd chapter, he speaks of his servant. Then he goes into chapter 50, chapter 52, and then he concludes in chapter 53, and then later even in chapter 59. And Bible scholars have for years talked about this as the reference point for who Jesus was. And Isaiah prophesied about Jesus as a term, the suffering servant. Justin mentioned that a while ago. He was the suffering servant. Now, I remember hearing that in seminary and all that and never heard it before, but it was somewhat foreign territory for me. But as we look at the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all the New Testament. It's in 9 different books of the New Testament, including all 4 of the Gospels. You could almost take the different parts that are quoted in the New Testament and reconstruct all 12 verses of this chapter 53 of Isaiah. It was that prominent and that important to speaking before the fact about who Jesus was and what he was to fulfill, and we read it in hindsight of the Old Testament. In fact, prophecy for them was foresight. For us, looking back 2,000 years, it's hindsight. We read it as history. They read it as the future. And so we read this, we read about this servant who was suffering and one who would give his life. And if we're going to be subjects in his kingdom, then we should know a little bit about how our king lived his life. So there are 4 truths I want to share what we know about the suffering servant from this text. And the first is this: he was chosen by God from the beginning to be a servant. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't because the king thing didn't work out, because he couldn't get another gig. It was why he came. And we read that right off the top, right there in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now mind you, this was prophecy, written way ahead of time. We read it both prophetically and also historically. But even still, those who were awaiting the coming Messiah, the one that Isaiah wrote about as the suffering servant, they were still caught off guard. They were looking for someone to bring justice, but to come with and to rule with an iron scepter, to wield power with a sword. They didn't expect the Christ to come as a servant, even though it was right there in plain sight, right before their eyes. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. He still is. But in God's economy, he was called to be a different kind of greatness than the world knew. He was to be a servant leader. He was to change the entire model. Not so with you. That was, and it is, largely a foreign concept in a world marred and disfigured and confused by sin, driven by self, by selfie, we might call it. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the paradigm of self-sufficiency, self-awareness, self-importance, self-satisfaction, self-worth, self-promotion, and even self-preservation. Jesus denied self. He would call his followers to do likewise. So he was chosen from the beginning to be a selfless, suffering servant. It was God's plan. It was different, but it was his plan. Second truth, he was not highly esteemed. You read there in Isaiah 53, those first two verses on your sheet in verses 3 and 4, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, we sang about that earlier, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. You may say, wait, how can you say Jesus wasn't esteemed? Remember how all the crowds just flocked to him? I mean, he couldn't even get into his house. He couldn't get places to eat. Sometimes they would get pushed all the way to the lake and have to get on a boat and go to the other side because the crowd was so big. You're telling me he wasn't esteemed? He had all those crowds? Well, for the most part, those people came to see the miracles. They came to see the tricks, to get their healing, to get their blessing, to get whatever was on tap for the day. But then he would call them to a level of discipleship that would run the crowd off, that would thin the herd considerably. He was not highly esteemed. You say, wait. How about that time when they went into Jerusalem and they were laying their coats on the ground and they were waving palm branches and they were all shouting, the throngs and masses shouting, Hosanna to the King! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, you want to tell me that's not esteemed? Well, until a few days later when the same crowd was crying out to crucify him. The cross is the evidence of this passage from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected and nailed to a criminal's cross. Verse 9 says that they made his grave with the wicked, although he had done no violence. We esteemed him not. That is a hard to fathom truth, especially in our world, because even that, we use the word esteem, meaning what kind of value or worth we give someone. And we live in a nation that is obsessed with esteem, with self-esteem, to the point that we give out participation trophies lest someone get offended because they didn't succeed enough. Or I've seen in this season of graduation that school systems are now stopping the principal or the role of giving someone a valedictorian because the others might get their feelings offended or hurt because they didn't win. So all are equal and no one's to be offended because we cannot damage their fragile egos. Self-esteem is everything. We've had a generation of psychobabble that's told us that. Hitler had high self-esteem. Osama bin Laden had very high self-esteem. If there's anyone on the planet who thinks higher of himself than our president, he has very high self-esteem. But that does not equal godly character for any of those. There are a lot of CEOs and Hollywood stars and professional athletes who are oozing with self-esteem, but that is not the answer. They are not like Jesus. Jesus was not highly esteemed. That was not what was valued. As a suffering servant, he gave all that up. Servant-mindedness does not concern itself with image management, with getting human approval, with how many followers we have or how many likes we get. That wasn't the way of Jesus, even as the King of Kings. We esteemed him not. We despised and rejected. We nailed him to a cross. The third truth. He submitted himself to man, to men. Ultimately, he was obediently submitting himself to the Father's will, but in doing that, he placed himself in roles of subjection, of submission to humans. You read down in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He took it. That's what he did. He took it. I mean, he could have wielded his power. He could have struck them all dead. He could have called 10,000 angels, as the old song used to say, but he didn't. He took it. He so easily could have said, "Do you know who I am? I mean, do you know who you're messing with here? Do you know who you are dealing with? Do you know what I could do to you?" I think about the call of Jesus in, I think that's Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, for I am, and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and humble in heart." That's the language of servanthood, but gentle and meek. That's that term that we often get confused. We think of it almost as weakness, but it's just the opposite. It is, some have defined it as strength under control, like a horse that is powerful and could stomp you in the ground, but once it's trained, you have harnessed its power. It's power under control. And Jesus, the meek one, the gentle one, was power under control. He submitted himself, though he didn't have to. He chose servanthood and submission, though he could have done anything else that he wanted. He was, by the way, God. And he let them treat him that way. Remember that quote I used a few weeks ago about Lorne Sanney, one of the founders of the Navigators? When asked how you can tell if someone really was a servant, he said, "By how you act when you're treated like one." And you see that with Jesus. We talked about living out servanthood in our relationships a few weeks ago. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, where it talks about husbands and wives and children and parents, and later even about servants and masters. And the operative term there was submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21, out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. Jesus didn't just teach that. The Bible doesn't just teach it. He showed it. He modeled it. When he washed his disciples' feet, and they said, "No, you can't do that." And he said, "I can," and he did. When he was reviled and rejected and abused, and when he was nailed to the cross, he took it. That's submission. And that's the central attitude behind servanthood. Lastly, it was God's will from the beginning for him to serve us by dying for us. It was God's will from the beginning for him to serve us by dying for us. You read there in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Now that sounds harsh and terrible, but that was God's redemption plan. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, it would read later, "He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall heal their iniquities." That was why Jesus was chosen. It was why he came. It was why he submitted himself to men. Because he was submitted to the Father's will. "Not my will, but yours be done," he prayed. The calling on his life was to lay down his life, to give it up, to give his life for us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, I'll say again, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the disciples, bowed up at that idea. They didn't want any part of that. That was not what they signed on for. They had access to Isaiah 53. They heard it, saw it. Shoot, even later on in Acts chapter 8, it was that passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, sitting in the chariot, trying to figure it all out when Philip, divinely inspired and directed, arrives on the scene and says, "What are you reading?" He said, "This, I can't figure it out. I sure wish somebody would tell me." So he explained it to him. There was plenty of exposure to this. They knew all about it, but they didn't want a part of that. Yesterday I was listening to a sermon from R.C. Sproul and watched it again a little last night on YouTube. And it was talking about Peter right after the famous confession at Caesarea Philippi where Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You're right, but flesh and bone did not tell you that. You didn't hear it from there. The Spirit of God has given you that insight." He said, and he gave him a new name. He said, your name is Petros, Peter, and upon this rock," that's what it means, Peter the rock, "I will build my church." It was a pivotal moment in the New Testament, the beginning in some ways of the church that Jesus was speaking of. Just shortly thereafter, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, "I'm going into Jerusalem now. And the reason I'm going in there is I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised again." The scripture says that Peter called Jesus to the side and rebuked him. Now get that. Jesus tells him that he's going to fulfill his very purpose for coming in the will of God. And Peter, who of course knows more than Jesus, rebukes him. "You can't say that. That's not a part of the program. I mean, you're talking crazy talk, Jesus. That's nonsense. Don't you even know who you were? Don't you know who you are? You can't die." And yet for us, even with 2,000 years of hindsight, it's not that different. We like that he died for us, but we really don't want to sign on for that whole idea. His first century disciples often didn't get it, and we don't either. We like the verses about abundant life and overcoming, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and by his stripes we are healed. But when it comes to self-sacrifice and submission and humble servanthood and, I don't know, being like Jesus, foot washing our way to greatness, we don't get real excited. So how do we make application of this? This is not about ought. It's not about should. It's not about guilt management. It's about trying to live out in obedience to be like Jesus. "Behold my servant," Isaiah wrote. And I think for us, if we're going to follow this and understand this, it becomes kind of more of a "behold my servants," because we all name ourselves among those. What does this mean to us as his followers today? Let me suggest there are three truths for that. And the first is this: we are the beneficiaries of his sacrificial service for us. That is, if we believe, we benefit from it. I used to get confused about the benefactors and beneficiaries, but he is the benefactor, we're the beneficiaries. He is a beneficent God who is given to us, and we only receive. We place our faith in him. Now, this is not just some theological proposition. Jesus came as prophesied, as promised, and he died to bear our griefs. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement placed that gave us peace. And by his wounds we're healed. He did all that for us. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. Now, the key here is he's done all that. We are the beneficiaries, but he is not beneficent if we don't receive from our benefactor. We have to receive it. And the way that we receive that, the way it is appropriated to us, is when we place our faith in him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Without him, without his sacrifice, we're busted. Without him doing this for us, we had no hope. So I don't want you to miss that important truth today. I don't want you to walk away saying, okay, I heard this sermon and I think I should go serve more. And if I serve more, then maybe somewhere God will like me more. He'll approve of me. He'll love me. That's off base. I will serve and somehow the good will outweigh all my bad on the celestial scales of heaven, and God will say, all right, you're in now. I will be a servant and somehow earn God's approval. That's not what this is about. It's not about earning anything. He gave to us and we received from him by placing our faith in him, doing what we could not do for ourselves. That's the gospel. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died for our sin out of sacrificial service for us. There's a second truth. If we are following him, we will seek to serve like him. It just stands to reason. It makes sense. If you call yourself a Christian, then you will be like Christ. In fact, if you know much about the term, it's used two or three times in the New Testament, and for the most part, it was a term of derision. There goes those Christians. They're just like Jesus. Well, I hope. That's the idea. And that's what the world means. The word means almost little Christ, a miniature. The cool term the last decade or so has been Christ follower. And I like that one. I've adopted it. The cool people let me borrow it for a while. It suggests, by definition, that we follow in his steps, that we're following Jesus. And you can't be a true follower of Jesus if you don't serve others like he did. If you don't take up this mindset, this attitude, Philippians 2, we've talked about this several times, but it's so crucial for us. We're Paul addressing the need to place others as more important than yourselves, to not look out for your own personal interests. Then he moved to the example of Jesus and said, have this attitude, this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard being equal with God, something to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of human likeness and taking the form of a servant even. A servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Someone wrote that that's descending into greatness. We tend to think of the ladder up and moving up the ladder to greatness, and that was the description of the New Testament, that we go down. We start at the top. Jesus was the very equality with God, but he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a human, and then a servant, and then he died, and not just died, he died on the most lowly, cruel form known to man, to crucifixion. Therefore, God will highly exalt him and give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if we want to be like Jesus, that's who we're following. And the way up is down. If you want to be first, you're going to be last. If you want to be great in his kingdom, then you have to be the servant. If you choose to be self-centered and self-focused, then please don't say you're a Christian. Christians are like Jesus. Servants serve. It's what we do. It's who we are. It's how we think. We cannot not do it. And we don't just arrive one day. It's part of our sanctification as we grow toward Christ-likeness, as we are conformed into his image. You don't just get zapped and the next day you're a great servant. It's part of growing up in him, maturing, going deeper. But if we're truly following him, we will seek to serve like him. third truth, third application for us. We have been chosen to serve others in His name. Just as Jesus was chosen to be the suffering servant, God has chosen us to serve others. Paul wrote in Galatians, you've been given freedom, brothers, but don't abuse that freedom. Don't use that freedom as an opportunity for your flesh to think it's all about you, but through love, serve one another. That's our calling, to be servants. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus in our world today. It is our calling. Just as Jesus was chosen to be the servant, behold my servant, so too are we chosen to serve. Behold my servants. It may mean that we have to be suffering servants along the way also. So the question is, are we available and are we willing and are we committed to following Jesus? Because if we do, we take up our cross and we follow Him. We deny self and we choose servanthood. It's otherworldly, not so with you. It's different altogether, but it's the calling of our Lord Jesus. It's the way of the kingdom to choose servanthood. And I hope that you will. Let's pray.